Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word this morning. We come before you with gladness and thanksgiving and joy in our hearts, God. Your word, Lord, doesn't just, you know, speak to our mind. It doesn't just help us, Lord, in practical ways, even though it does. But Lord, it helps us with the deepest issues of our life, God, being connected with you, living for you, serving you. So speak those things in our heart today in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a biography that was written about Winston Churchill, and the author that wrote it, he gave equal attention to each part of his life, his childhood, struggles as a student, his military college, his years as a war correspondent, service in World War I, a member of parliament, the war years, which we mostly would think were most important. After he left office, and this author's telling, no one section of Churchill's life stood out. Now, he was mostly known for what he did during World War II in England, but this biographer just put it all the same. Now, in the Bible, we have four basic biographies of Jesus, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all different type folks from different backgrounds. They give us the gospel story with different angles and different views. There's two miracles that are in all four, and some that are in others, some that are not. But each of these writers mostly ignore Jesus' 30 years of life. You know, Matthew and Luke talk about the birth. You know, Mark and John don't really talk about that. Instead, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focus on the last 3 years of Jesus' life. And they save about 35% of the biographies for the final week, which starts today, Palm Sunday. And the people who knew Jesus felt you could not understand him unless you really had come to grips with this last week of his life. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell how Jesus entered the royal city of Jerusalem as king. They give us shocking comparisons and contrasts about, you know, one moment the people saying, shouting, Hosanna's the king. Next thing you know, they're saying, crucify him. In Matthew's account, as soon as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he clears out the money changers in the temple. Now, nobody saw that coming. They thought Jesus was going to, you know, do that kind of stuff to the Romans and take charge. In Mark's account, the donkey takes up half the Palm Sunday story. In Luke, he contrasts the reactions to Jesus by all the different people. John connects Jesus' entry to the raising of Lazarus. So it's almost, when he brought back Lazarus, it's like a preview of coming attractions as Jesus enters into this last week. And Palm Sunday is that doorway into this final week, or what you'd call Holy Week, or the Passion of the Christ. And so without his arrival on this day, we don't have a clear pathway to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Now, and we're in a series about Jesus. Can you imagine? We're just talking about Jesus. And it's refreshing, you know, to just talk about Jesus, just learn about Jesus. 2 weeks ago, I talked about Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Last week, I talked about Jesus, the bread of life. Today, I want to talk about Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A couple things here before I really get into the main. Palm Sunday reminds us that God keeps his word. He keeps his word. He's a prophecy-completing God. He's a promise-keeping God. And the power of biblical prophecy is that God has already fulfilled. He continues to fill, and he will continue to fill in the future every single promise, everything that's in the Bible. Two examples I want to give you, and there are so many. A donkey and a lamb. The fact that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey is not by chance. John 12, 16 tells us that. Zechariah 9, 9. And I don't... There you go. Thank you. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king has come to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Speaking of donkeys, let me just talk about donkeys for just a minute. They are very strong and intelligent, stronger than a horse of the same size. Donkeys have an incredible memory. They can recognize areas and other donkeys where they were up to 25 years ago. A donkey will not do something it considers unsafe. You know, we have Balaam's talking donkey. Balaam was about to take him right into the sword of an angel that he could see that Balaam couldn't see, and he didn't go that way. Why? Because they will not do something that it considers unsafe. Donkeys are not easily started, unlike horses. They have a keen sense of curiosity. Donkeys have a reputation for stubbornness, but that is due to their highly developed sense of self-preservation. It is difficult to force or frighten a donkey into doing something it sees contrary to its own best interest. Now, those of you that have been around donkeys, you know this. Donkeys hold the distinction in the Bible as being one of the earliest and most frequently mentioned animals in the Bible narrative. We find most of the Old Testament historical events include donkeys. Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey as a small act, yet one of obedience as he was taking Isaac up to sacrifice him, which, you know, the Lord intervened there. Jacob sent 20 female donkeys and 10 donkey fowls as a portion of his large and costly gift to please Esau, hoping that Esau wouldn't, you know, kill him after what he did years before. The sons of Jacob traveled to Egypt with donkeys to purchase grain during the great famine. Moses, in return to Egypt to be the Lord's representative to cause Pharaoh to release the Israelites from slavery, placed his wife and his children on a donkey to cross the desert. Abigail, this virtuous woman who made haste to prepare food for David and his army because her husband Nabal refused to do anything for David. David was going to kill the guy, but Abigail instructed that a caravan of donkeys be loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 2 bottles of wine, 5 carcasses of prepared sheep meat, 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs. Abigail made herself ready, and she rode on one of those as they took all that to David. In the Bible, we read about 2 notable donkeys. You know, Balaam, I mentioned, and then here's the second one being the donkey of Jesus. Now, this donkey was chosen by the Lord to be used as an act for sacred service. In the Old Testament, any animal that was used in the service of the Lord could not have been broken or ridden previously. So this animal had been set apart by its owner. Somehow either Jesus contacted him or the Lord spoke to this guy. But it was arranged that Jesus would ride this donkey into Jerusalem. Now, the Jews were looking for a mighty conqueror to come riding in on a white stallion to just get all the troops together, and they're going to defeat the Romans. That's what they were looking for in a Messiah. In the Old Testament, riding a donkey was a show of royalty, power, and peace, and that's how Jesus came. This donkey was a symbol of Christ being not only as the King of Kings, but as the Prince of Peace. Now, I mentioned the donkey, but this is just one of about 332 prophecies in the Old Testament which Jesus fulfilled in his life. The mathematical odds of all those being fulfilled by one man are 84 to the 123rd power. That's 84 with 123 zeros after it. Almost impossible. But all things are possible with God. Amen. What I'm trying to say by that is, talking about the donkey, talking about God keeps his promises. God is the God of his word. What you read in the Bible, what the Holy Spirit shows you, is God's promise to you. Then I want to talk about the lamb. Because this is, if you've never read this or understood this. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem at exactly the time the Passover lambs were being chosen. During the original Passover in Exodus chapter 12, God instructed each family in Egypt to get a lamb, keep it close by for a week. Then on Passover, to kill that lamb, catch its blood, apply it over the doorway so that the death angel would pass them by. This is the original story in Exodus 12. Now, we know that for Passover to be celebrated on a Saturday, the people had to pick a lamb on the previous Sunday before Passover, which is today, Palm Sunday, so they could keep that lamb for that week, those days, as detailed in Exodus 12. So God, designed Passover to become a component in the annual life of Jews. They celebrated this. They did this. Each year, the idea of an innocent lamb chosen as a substitute and slain in the place of each person was meant to be a picture of the coming Lamb of God, which was Jesus Christ. So on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Christ's final week was also exactly the day the Passover observing Jews in Jerusalem would be picking their Passover lamb. So Jesus came as the Lamb of God, passing by the sheep gate, where all the Passover lambs were being washed and prepared by thousands of families. And on that Palm Sunday, Jesus is indeed the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? We looked at a donkey, we looked at a lamb, and you can see the prophecy being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that I want to say is Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday gives us the courage to not be afraid of the past, the present, the future. It gives us courage. While the Jews were waiting for Jesus' first coming, we're waiting for a second coming. Amen? He won't be riding a donkey the second time around. Rather, the Bible tells us he'll be descending from the clouds with all power, and at the same time, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So since Jesus is king, we don't need to be afraid of anything. In fact, he's conquered death, hell, and the grave. Now, I believe most of us are like Billy Graham. Billy Graham said one time, he said, I'm not afraid of dying. He said, I'm just not looking forward to the process of dying. Amen. And so that's where we are, because we don't know how that's going to happen. None of us know how it is. It might be a slow death with something that's just ebbing our life away. It might be a tragic accident where we're just immediately, killed or whatever. We don't know how it's going to happen. But friends, we don't indeed be afraid of death because Jesus has conquered it. Amen. We don't have to be afraid of the past, the present, the future, anything that's happened, anything that's happening, or anything that will happen, because the Lord promises to never leave us or forsake us. Now, that's just a little introductory. That's, focus on Palm Sunday for a minute. But what I want to really talk about today are three names: Jesus, Christ, Lord. Okay? That's what I want to look at today. His first name, we could say Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. You could say maybe that's his human name. He's our mediator. He stands between sinful man and a holy God. As a sinless man, he takes the hand of God. And as a saving God, he takes the hand of man. He joins them together, if you will. 1 Timothy says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Christ literally means anointed one. Christ is his holy name. The Jesus of the New Testament is Messiah of the Old Testament. You see, Jesus is not only the gentle Savior, he's also the Jewish Messiah. Then his last name, Lord, I want to really focus on today. This is a name which is above every name. As Lord, he's our master. It could mean sovereign, it can mean master, it can mean ruler, it can mean king. They are all so rich because they describe the way that we relate to Jesus and the way he relates to us. He is sovereign. We are substitute. He is the master. We are slaves. He's the ruler. We are servants. He's the king. We're his subjects, if you will. Now, let me make something clear. Jesus does not want a place in your life. Jesus doesn't want prominence in your life. He wants preeminence in your life. Amen. Okay? When you crown him king, you crown him as Lord. One great preacher once said, let a man get right on the lordship of Christ, and he is right all down the line on every issue. It means that the flagship of the fleet is the lordship of Christ. And if that ship leads all the other ships, church membership, fellowship, discipleship, stewardship, worship will follow the flagship. So the question before us today is not, is Jesus Christ as Lord? That's been established. Amen. Whether we believe that or not, whether we like it or not, the question I want to ask you this morning, is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Because if he is, I want you to understand what it means. Okay, a couple things. Number one, his lordship defines our spiritual relationship. Okay? Why did he die? Was Jesus buried? Why was he raised from the dead? Why is he alive and seated at the right hand of God? Most people usually say, well, to save us from our sins. Well, that's only partially true. Romans 14, verses 5 through 9 say one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Verse 7. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Here's really the key, verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Amen. Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord. Who? The Lord of both the dead and the living. So Jesus died to claim you as Lord. In fact, that is exactly the way we are to preach Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So if you're saved today, understand something. When God saved you, you made your greatest decision to accept Christ. That's your greatest decision. You made your best and last decision, because the moment that Jesus Christ became your Lord, then he's going to help you make all the decisions from there on out. Amen. Right? If he's Lord, then we want his opinion, his leadership, and his direction, right, in every part of our life. I know that I do. And then we just need to carry that out. When Saul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, or when, Jesus met Saul on the Damascus Road, he asked him the two greatest questions anybody could ask. The first question he asked before he really got saved. I mean, he was a religious person. And the second question he asked right after he got saved, the first question was in Acts 9, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And the second question was, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, there seems to be some controversy maybe in all of this that, you know, do we have to accept Jesus as Lord to be saved? Can't he just be our Savior? And I don't know what the controversy is all about, because why would anybody want to be saved if they did not want to accept Christ as Lord as well? Amen? Secondly, the only kind of salvation there is not just, well, Jesus is Savior. It's not whether he can be your Savior or your Lord, because he's Savior and Lord. In fact, he is Savior because he is Lord. Amen? He can be our Savior because he is the Lord. Now, if you're sitting there today and you're thinking, Pastor, you're getting me a little confused here. Well, I think I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I've never really received him as Lord. Well, we have to receive him as Lord. Does that make sense? You receive him as Savior and Lord, or it might be that you have neither one. And just so you know, we could not make Jesus Lord. God has already done that. Amen? Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, right? This is in Acts chapter 2. Look at what he said. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. God did that. He made him Lord. He made him Messiah. In John 13:13, Jesus made a very revealing statement to his disciples. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Now notice that he was not Lord because the disciples called him Lord. They called him Lord because he is Lord. He is the Lord. Jesus is called Savior in the New Testament 24 times. He is called Lord 433 times. I didn't count those. I'm just taking theologians that did count it at their word. So if you're looking for just eternal fire insurance, you know, Jesus is not an insurance agent. He's just not going to save us from hell. He needs to be the Lord of our lives. So his lordship defines our spiritual relationship. You understand where we stand with him? He's the Lord. Secondly, his lordship defines our personal ownership. In Acts 10:36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now, you can't make it any plainer than that, can you? If he's Lord of all of you. He's Lord of all that you are. He's Lord of all that you have. S.M. Lockridge, that great black preacher that I played at different times where he talks about this, and that's my king. You know, I'm talking about that little, you know, when I pray, you know, that's my king. You know, he's got a great voice, and he says that. Well, here's something else he said. He says, Jesus didn't have to put his signature on the corner of the sunrise. He's the owner. He didn't have to put a laundry mark on the lapel of the meadow. He's the owner. He didn't have to carve his initials on the side of a mountain. He's the owner. He didn't have to put his brand on the cattle on a thousand hill because they're his cattle. He didn't have to put a copyright on the songs he gave to the birds to sing because he's the creator and he's the owner. Amen? I mean, that he's leading up. He's the Lord of all that we are and all that we have. He's the Lord of nature. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of time. He's the Lord of eternity. He's the Lord of life, the Lord of death. He's the Lord of humanity. He's the Lord of demons. He's the Lord of yesterday. He's the Lord of today. He's the Lord of tomorrow. Everything bounded by time and space, everything beyond time and space is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. His lordship describes our spiritual relationship. His lordship defines our personal ownership. Thirdly, his lordship demands our fiscal stewardship. If you believe that Christ is Lord of all, you're going to have to live as if he is Lord of all. Then he must be the Lord of your clock. He must be the Lord of your calendar, the Lord of your checkbook. Now, I want to give you just four statements that I want you to think about in regards to the fact that we are stewards. Amen? We're stewards. Number one, God owns everything. The world is mine in all its fullness, Psalm 50, verse 12 says. Second statement, Everything you had, God gave you. Now, you think about that and say, well, Pastor, God didn't give me my job. Really? You know, I mean, we can look at all the things that we do, yes, but, you know, the Lord enables us to do what we do. He's given us all the abilities we have. I mean, I'm amazed at this congregation, all the different abilities that are represented here. You know, just those of you that are, you know, work with your hands, those of you that have high intelligence, that can just figure stuff out, those of you that, you know, are deep in the Word of God, that you can speak and preach and teach in a way that, you know, it's just amazing. And friends, at one point, we got to realize that everything that we have, the abilities that we have, the wealth that we have, the things, somehow or another, God put us in the place to have all of that, and what He wants us to be good stewards of it. You know, so God doesn't want all His people poor. In fact, you know, that we're rich, you know. Yeah. People, I say, yeah, I'm rich, and I've got a little money too, you know, because rich is more than just money. You know, if you're rich in relationships, you're in good shape. You know, if you're rich in knowledge, you're rich in, there's a whole lot of other ways to be rich. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Now, if you've got a gift that's not so good, then maybe you did get that on your own. Because the Bible says every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So this is God. The third statement is that we are to be a good steward of everything God has given us. We're just to be a good steward of it. We're just to use our lives wisely, you know, which means we need to take care of our health. We need to take care of all the things around us. We need to, everything God's given us, we just need to be a wise steward of it. And if we have, you know, trouble in knowing how to be a wise, then we have the fellowship and the body of Christ to help us. Amen. I'm big on that. You know, I lost a father when I was young and had a stepdad, and that's not always exactly the same. And so coaches were important in my life, and good teachers and military leaders that I had, you know, other, you know, men in my life, you know, we need people. And I believe that in our fellowship, we try to take care of our widows, any single parent families, whatever we can do that need. I believe that it's up to the body of Christ to take care of that. In fact, if the body of Christ around the world would do a good job at that, we wouldn't need all the social programs that the government tries to give. And they do what they can with it, and some of those are very good, but other people can get lost in the middle of it. Amen? Amen. So we're to be good steward. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Then the last statement should really get our attention. You will give an account for what God has given you. Amen. One day we're going to give an account. And a good example of that is the parable of the talents. And you're well aware of that. This owner gave different people a very number of talents, and he went away, but he came back. He wanted a report. What did you do? And you know, the one that only had one talent, he just buried it. Didn't do anything with it. And so it doesn't matter how many talents we have. Are we using it for the Lord? Amen? So his lordship describes our spiritual relationship. His lordship defines our personal ownership. His lordship demands our fiscal stewardship. And lastly, his lordship decides our eternal fellowship. Amen? Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave him unto him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven, the things on earth, the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that word confess means to proclaim publicly, to agree with, okay? It doesn't mean that everyone will do it joyfully in eternity, willfully or gladly, but there will be two groups of people who confess that Jesus is Lord. There will be those who are just continuing to do so because we did it on earth. There'll be those that have never done it, but they're forced to do it in eternity. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, will agree publicly on what? That Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Amen. Now, friends, we get to do it right now. Hallelujah. Amen. But either way, the Lord is going to hear every member of humanity confess he's Lord. Those that live their whole life denying the reality of Christ. Those that live their whole life trying to mess up everybody that they can of ever knowing about the Lord. One day, they're going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen. I read this story about Yogi Berra, the famous catcher for the New York Yankees. He was on a road trip, and after the game, he got hungry, so he ordered a pizza. He ordered a medium pepperoni pizza. When he walked up to the counter to pick it up, the man said, "Yogi, when you called, I forget to ask you how you wanted it. Me to slice your pizza. Do you want it cut in 6 or 12 pieces?" Yogi thought about it. He said, "You better make it 6. I don't think I can eat 12. No matter how you slice it, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Amen. I thought that was a funny statement. And you caught it. So I'm glad that you're awake this morning. You heard that. So the question again is not, is he Lord? That's been settled. He's Lord. But is he your Lord? Amen. Have you surrendered everything to him? Not only becomes a little bit of a process in our life as we get saved and we're learning to be saved and learning what all that means, but at some point we understand about lordship. I was reading about a guy in college who had a professor who had a rather unusual way of giving examinations. At the completion of the course, he would go in for the final examination and he would always give you just one examination question. And the unusual thing about that one question is that when you gave the answer to that question, it required you to include everything that that professor had taught that whole semester. If you answer that one question correctly, you had to pretty much include everything that he had talked about. Only one question, but the answer was a complete summarization of everything that had been taught. So here's Jesus. He's been teaching his disciples. They've seen the miracles he performed. They have observed his behavior. Now it's examination time. It's in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus has taken his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. It's above the Sea of Galilee and just below the snow-covered mountains of Mount Hermon. And he says this to his disciples. Here's Jesus' one question. Well, yeah, it's actually two, but he starts out like this. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Who do they say? They say, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asks. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not overcome it, will not prevail against it." Amen. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" When Jesus asked that, he's asking us that question. It goes back to the lordship. Heaven and hell are wrapped up in that question. Amen. The answer to that question determines our personal salvation. Answer to that question defines our personal destiny, what our life is going to be about. Where are we headed? It is the question that occurs repeatedly in every age. There's no neutrality about this question. It's a perpetual question, but it's also the personal question. Jesus brings us to a point where we have to make a decision personally about him. It might be today. This might be the day you make this decision. It might be that you've already made that decision, but you cannot be neutral with Jesus. There are those who say, "Jesus Christ is my Savior. I bow my knee to him. He's my Lord. I love him. He's everything the Bible says. I crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There are others who have not done that. He comes to you and he knocks on your heart's door and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, notice that Simon Peter's answer to this question. It becomes a personal confession. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered, there are times in the Gospels when we see Peter at his worst. He just puts his foot in his mouth and just does wild things. But this is his finest hour. He says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." The Old Testament predicted that Messiah would come, the anointed one. The Old Testament, there are three offices that were anointed. There was the prophets were anointed, a priest was anointed, and king was anointed. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's saying that you are the anointed one. You are the one that all the Old Testament scriptures have predicted would come. He's saying you are the saving seed of Genesis. You're the saving, sacrifice of Exodus. You are the Lamb of Leviticus. You are everything in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be. And the Lord says, "Peter, you did not get this on your own. My Father has revealed it to you." So this is a personal confession. He's Peter right here. He's putting Jesus on the throne. He doesn't stop there. He says, "Jesus, not only are you the Christ, but you're the Son of the living God." He not only puts Jesus on the throne, he's confessing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Jesus, you are the Son of the living God." And when a person is willing to confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Bible says that they are put in a position of blessing. Ephesians 1:3 says it like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies." Hallelujah. Amen. Friends, getting saved is the most amazing, wonderful thing you can do because it puts you in that place to receive God's blessings. And I know, you know, some of you are sitting here today, you don't feel blessed in the sense that, you know, you're struggling, you know, physically, or someone that you love struggles, someone that you love recently passed. Listen, I know all of this. God knows all of this more than what I know. You understand? You know, part of life is that we don't live forever on this earth. Part of life is that, you know, very few people have ever been like Moses. Moses was 120 years old. The Bible says his strength was not gone. His eye was not dim. He didn't wear glasses. He didn't have a walker, any of those type of things. Moses was as strong as he ever was at 120, but it was just time for him to go. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good deal.
Yeah.
Now, most of us here, that's not our deal right now, right? I mean, it's just not. But doesn't mean that we can't trust God with what's happening in our life, because he's got the big plan.
That's right.
He's Lord of all. And as a Lord and as King, he knows how to rule his kingdom. He knows how to take care of his subjects, if you will. He knows how to bless those that serve him. And that's who we are, friends. So Peter makes this confession. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who in heaven. It's not human speculation. It's by divine revelation. Jesus said in John 6, no man comes unto me except my Father, which hath sent me, draw him. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. So coming to Christ is a radical life change. You cannot approach God in your own terms. You cannot, you know, come any way except through Jesus. You cannot come to him on your own time. No man comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. So when that time comes and you sense the Holy Spirit drawing you to God, that's your time when you better not just walk, you better run to the altar. You better make sure that that's your moment, that you're hearing something's happened that says you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. You've been running your life and it's not been going well. It's time to let Jesus be the Lord of your life. Is he the Lord of your life? Father, I pray that today we realize that, Lord. It's wonderful to know that we're saved. Father, it's an amazing thing to know that when this life is over, that there is an eternity in heaven. There's a home that you prepared for us, and you've been working on that for a couple thousand years, that we can reside forever and ever in your presence. But Father, to get through this life the way that you intended for us to receive the abundant life that you have for us, we got to realize that you're the Lord of our life. You're the Savior and the Lord. And Father, we need your Lordship in this day in which we live. We need your Lordship to make the right decisions. We need your Lordship, Lord, to be the parents that we need to be the grandparents, to be the children, to be brothers and sisters. We need the Lordship so that we, Lord, live in the way that you planned and prepared for us, because the Bible tells us you've planned it all the days of our life. You've planned for those days for us to live under your Lordship, because that's the only way that we can do what you've called us to do. So, Lord, I pray that anybody that's struggling with that today, maybe people are struggling with that just in certain areas of their life, Lord, help them to release that to you, Lord. They're not really realizing that you can do so much better with that part of their life than what they've been able to do. So I thank you, Lord, that you're the Lord over sickness today. You're the Lord over cancer today. You're the Lord over disease today. You're the Lord of everything today, Lord, that we relinquish our rights to make the ultimate decision, so that, Lord, we invite you to be enthroned upon our own hearts. Like Peter acknowledged, you are the Son of the living God, and we worship you today. Would you stand this morning? If you have any lordship issues, I just invite you to give that area to the Lord. Say, Lord, I've tried to do this. You might do very well at it, but I can promise you the Lord can do better. Like that great pastor said, when we settle the lordship issue, it really settles all the other issues in our life. Because really all those other issues that we struggle with, they're really what they are, is their lordship issues. We're struggling to keep hold of the reins, and we just have to just say, Lord, we're trusting you. If you need prayer for anything, need to be anointed with oil and praying for your sickness, we'd be glad to do that. You want to come today and maybe give your heart to the Lord for the first time, or maybe just say, listen, I didn't get this. I want him to be the Lord. We want to pray with you before you go. So you come as we sing.